Genesis chapter 36. Today, the second Sunday of the new year, we resume our study in the book of Genesis. We began by spending a year in chapters 1 through 3, looking at them in depth and in detail concerning the foundations of our faith, which are found in those chapters. If we get things in those chapters wrong, we will get much about the Christian faith wrong, so we looked at them at some length. Then we considered that in chapter 3, sin enters the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We inherit, each and every human being who's ever lived, the sin of Adam, and stand guilty and condemned before a holy God, and in need of forgiveness, in need of His mercy, and in need of His grace. And in that very same chapter, chapter 3, we find that there is the promise of a deliverer, a Savior who would come to save the world. And we know that that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament are found. And we went subsequent to that, looking at subsequent chapters. Sin continued to abound in the world, so much so that by chapter 6, God looked down and saw that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were evil continually, and it actually broke his heart. He grieved that He had ever created man, and He proceeded to destroy the entire world with a flood, except for Noah and his family. And from that family He began again. And yet it wasn't long before we get to chapter 11 and find that unbelief and sin had continued to spread, continued to abound. And in chapter 11 we find the Tower of Babel, where men are building an enormous skyscraper, if you will, up to the heavens to make a name for themselves in defiance of God. God had to come down to that tower and scatter the nations and scatter their languages. And then God began again with one person, and that was Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we have been following the successors of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we come to the conclusion of the sons of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau today in chapter 36, and in chapter 37 begin the section dealing with the last of Israel's patriarchs, Jacob. So let's pray and then read chapter 36. Father, we come to Your word this morning recognizing that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We come acknowledging that through Your servant, Your Son speaks to Your people. And we would ask that as we come to this portion, which so many disregard, we acknowledge that it also is inspired by the Holy Spirit and profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we pray that You would make it so, that You would speak to us, instruct us, that You would give us ears to hear, and hearts to respond in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, a familiar phrase in Genesis. The book of Genesis is broken up into 10 sections, each of which is divided by this phrase, these are the generations of. This is the account of, this is the family record or family history of a particular individual. Today, Esau, all right? So these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Ammah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Rehuel, and Aholibamah bore Jehuesh, Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Rehuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Rehuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Bathamath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Elibaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Rehuel, Esau's son, the chiefs: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Rehuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ayah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zahavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zimeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites: Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mesahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names: the chiefs Timnah, Alvah, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdael, and Hiram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. And the first verse of chapter 37 concludes this section. We know that because verse 2 is the beginning of the next section. These are the generations of. So verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, that is the promised land. This chapter presents to us, for all its lengthy account of names, a study in contrasts. And rather than spell them out beforehand, I will spell them out as we go through them. This is, these are the generations of Esau. Why is that important? Well, remember that the book to whom Moses first writes Genesis is the nation of Israel, all right? And they were the first readers of this passage of Scripture. And it would be important for them to have a history, all right, of the nation of Israel, and because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs of Israel, it's important that they have a history of their descendants. We already said that the two children of Isaac were Jacob and Esau, and this is Esau. But there's a second and more important reason why we find genealogies like this in the book of Genesis, and it gets back to what I mentioned to you previously about the promise of a seed or a descendant or a child, which is promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That child, that promised child, would be the Savior of the world. And therefore, it was very important for the readers of the history of Israel in Genesis to have a very clear account of the descendants from whom that child would be born. And that promise, all right, that a Savior of the world who would come to deal with sin, who would come to deal with Satan, and who would come to deal with the consequences and the effects of sin and Satan in the world, that promise was very important to keep in focus in the book of Genesis. And it's that genealogy then, all right, that record of family, which presents us with our first contrast, all right? If you're taking notes, there are six contrasts I give to you this morning. First of all, there's a contrast here between the descendants of Esau and, looking at verse 37, the descendants of Jacob, all right? And that is the descendants of the rejected line. You'll remember that God said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And Paul explains to us that before either was born, God had chosen one and passed over or rejected the other. All right? And we have here the descendants of the rejected line, Esau, are presented before the elect line. And this is something that we have accounted as a contrast earlier in the book of Genesis. All right? The chosen line comes before rejected line. We've seen this with Ishmael coming before Isaac in Genesis chapter 25. We saw it with Cain in chapter 4 coming before Seth in chapter 5. And in each case, the rejected line is much shorter. What does this teach us? It teaches us something very important, that God's focus and God's concern is not just on history, the way it would be for you if you were tracing your family history. Maybe you've done that on some of these genealogical websites. I forget the one that's popular now, but they tell you can trace your family lineage and your descendants and your family history. But God's focus and God's concern is on salvation history. God's focus and God's concern is on that line through which the promised Savior would come. And God is very selective then as we read history in the Bible. One of the unique things about the religion of the Bible is that it's a religion has to do with history. It occurred in history. The Bible is not just a book of do's and don'ts that fell out of heaven, but rather it's a book that records for us events that actually occurred in history. And as such, history is very important. But the history which is presented to us is a selective history. It's a salvation history. It's a history that reflects God's concern with His dealings with His people to bring about His Son, Jesus Christ in history, who would live on behalf of his people an obedient life and who would die on behalf of his people a substitute death as a sacrifice for their sins. But second contrast which we find here are two different homelands. Look at verse 8. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom, we're told. And yet look at chapter 37 in verse 1, the contrast with Jacob. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. That is, the promised land. All right? This reveals to us something very important about the hearts of Esau and Jacob, respectively. All right? Jacob lived in the promised land. That's where he settled, the land of his father's sojournings, Abraham and Isaac. All right? It shows that he had a concern for the promised land. It shows that he had a concern for the promises of God with respect to the land, with respect to the seed, with respect to the Savior who was to come. It shows that Jacob had a concern for God's covenant and for the things of God. Esau, on the other hand, by way of contrast, the exact opposite. Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. He has no concern for the promised land. He has no concern for the promises of God, the covenant of God, the things of God. They are not what he is interested in. As he despised his birthright, as he despised his heritage, so now he despises his family, his religion, and his God. He settles in the hill country of Seir. We see this also. Look at verse 2. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, and they're listed there. That is, he married outside the faith. He married outside the covenant. He married outside of the covenant people. He didn't care. He mixed himself with those people. These Canaanite wives who are strangers to the worship of God, all right, and also now engaged as a result of that of the blending of his seed. Why is that important? Because now it's going to blur the difference between God's people and the world's people, those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. The descendants that come from marrying Canaanite wives are not going to be in the line of that seed, the line of God's covenant, the line of the seed from which Jesus will come to be the Savior of the world. Rather, now there's going to be a blending and a blurring of the distinction between who belongs to God and who doesn't belong to God. And I remind you, Paul says we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. All right? So please don't be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Satan's schemes are primarily twofold. All right? Very easy to remember. Do not be ignorant of them. One is Satan designs and desires to remove God's people from the world. That is, kill them. And we've seen that already in the book of Genesis, and we will see it in the rest of the Bible as Satan schemes to kill God's people. Why? Because if he can kill and remove his people from the world, then that seed, that line, that descendant from which Jesus will come will be broken, and he will not come to be the Savior of the world. And of course, Satan continues to do that, and we see that reflected in the persecution of Christians down to our day, don't we? More Christians have been persecuted in the 20th century than all the 19 centuries preceding combined. Satan is alive at work to remove God's people from the world. But secondly, and perhaps more specifically pertinent to your situation, the second primary means by which Satan's scheme operates is to remove the distinction between God's people and the world. To remove the distinction between God's people and the world. That is, to blur the antithesis, to blur the distinction, to blur the difference, so that God's people are no different than the world. This is why it is so important as we read the Bible, to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. Why? Because there are do's and don'ts? No, because God has called us out of the world to himself, to be like him, to live different from the world. It's important in the New Testament when the author of Hebrews says, pursue holiness, apart which no, from which no one will see the Lord. Why? Because God calls us to be different from the world. And Satan schemes constantly to undermine that distinction, to blur that difference, to blur that antithesis. And that's what resulted as a result of marrying outside the covenant, outside Israel, Canaanite wives. It's why in the New Testament Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. Do not marry outside the faith. Do not marry outside the church. Do not marry outside the people of God. Third contrast. We have here two nations. Two nations. I'm sure you caught the reference to the national name of Esau and his descendants here. It's in verse 1, that is Edom. Again in verse 8, Esau is Edom. Verse 9, Esau the father of the Edomites. Verse 19, these are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And then in verse 43, the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom. We have presented to us a contrast between two nations, the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel, those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. A contrast between those two nations, important for a couple of reasons. One, God kept his promise to Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. When God said to her, there are two nations in your womb, and Jacob will be the nation of Israel, Esau will be the nation of Edom. Also, God kept his promise to Abraham that he would be a father of nations. And Abraham is the grandfather of Esau, the nation of Edom. The history of Edom is one of bitter rivalry and antagonism with Israel. There were fierce wars between them. It's a very interesting relationship. Edom, if you were to look at a map today of the Middle East, Edom would have been the nation that was located east and south of Israel. Today's modern-day Jordan, all right? But the history of Israel is very interesting in the Bible. Bitter rivalry, antagonism, wars. The prophets of Israel are denouncing Edom, the whole book of Obadiah, for example, the minor prophet Obadiah. And the history of Edom was important for Israel to know about. That's why it's here. Because it was here that they find the origin and the source of the conflict is found in God. Is found in God's purpose, is found in God's plan. And that's important for you and for me because it shows what happens when a nation or a people forget God. The prophets prophesy that Edom, as an enemy of God's people, will ultimately become obscure and become forgotten on the pages of history. In Malachi chapter 1, we read this. I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. The end of Edom in history is shrouded in mystery. They lost their independence 5 centuries before Jesus came. And around 312 B.C., they are controlled by the Nabataeans and other people. Eventually, and we hear about them in the New Testament, referred to by the term Idumea. Herod the Great was an Idumean, the New Testament tells us. But today, the region is unoccupied. There are some military outposts of Jordan there. But otherwise, what God prophesied regarding the nation of Edom has come to fulfillment. They have been brought to nothing. And a nation that forgets God, that is their destiny. a third contrast. We have two different histories here. The history of Esau and Edom here is one of great prosperity. We read that in verses 1 through 8. Look at verse 6. His wives, his son, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan. Verse 7, their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. That's not true, but we get an indication of how prosperous Esau was. He was incredibly prospered here. Wives, children, chiefs, kings come from him. And yet, the history of the nation of Israel is very different. As we'll see in the account of Jacob and then Joseph, Israel is going to wind up with a severe famine and ultimately wind up in slavery in Egypt. It's a very important thing to take note of here. Dalich, who is a commentator on the Old Testament, observes this and says thus, secular greatness, referring to Esau and Edom, secular greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. Promised spiritual blessing takes patient faith and perseverance. God had come to Abraham and promised to bless him. God had given him great blessings and great promises, and yet Israel did not see that in their history immediately. Esau did. He saw great prosperity. And this is a very important lesson as we go through the book of Genesis. You need to draw back every once in a while and get the big picture. I'll try to help you do that as we go through. Don't lose the forest for the trees. And what's the big picture? What is God doing with Israel? He's blessing Esau. He's not doing the same for Israel. Very different history. What's he doing? He's teaching them to walk by faith. He's teaching them patience. He's teaching them perseverance. He's teaching them to walk by faith in him and faith in his promises, not by sight. Why is this important for you and for me? Well, I've been a pastor long enough to know that the sentiments which are echoed by the psalmist in Psalm 23, Asaph, are echoed by many Christians. You remember Asaph in Psalm 73? He says, as for me, my foot had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said to yourself, Lord, I followed you faithfully. Lord, I believe your word. Lord, I'm trusting in you. But look at my life. It's a mess. Look at the wicked. They dishonor you. They disobey you. They disregard you. They ignore you. They spit in your face. But they're prosperous. They seem to be the ones who are blessed. Not me. And we learn a very important lesson here. And that is that secular greatness grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. And it's dangerous to judge spiritual condition by outward appearances. God tells us in the New Testament that Esau was godless, but that Jacob was a man of faith. You can't discover that simply by looking at outward appearances. If you've ever echoed the sentiment of Asaph in Psalm 73, know that God has called you to walk by faith. Don't just look at your level of prosperity, your level of material blessing, and then judge whether or not God is with you or against you. Fifthly, though, we see two different sides of the antithesis here in Esau and in Jacob. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, that may be a term that is unfamiliar to you. And even if you've been here for a while, you may have forgotten. So allow me to explain this, all right? The antithesis begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There is where the promise of a Savior to come is given. God comes to Adam and Eve who have disobeyed Him and have eaten of the forbidden fruit, and sin has now entered the world. But God, without a moment's hesitation, immediately comes and gives them a promise of a Savior. But along with that, He says this: I will place enmity between you, Eve, and the serpent. I will place enmity, hostility, hatred between you and the serpent. And He goes on and He says, between your seed, that is your children, and His seed. God says, the antithesis is this: the God-ordained hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the church and the world, and the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of the devil, and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. God put that hostility there. God put that hatred there. God put that enmity there, that there would always be a distinction and a difference between the two peoples. And we're seeing two sides of the antithesis here. Esau made all his decisions against God. All of his actions are demonstrating that he is on the other side of the antithesis. And the hostility which existed between Israel and Edom down throughout history is a manifestation of that hostility that God placed there in Genesis chapter 3. God put that enmity, that hostility there. Those persecuted Christians that I referred to earlier in the 20th century and which continues into the 21st century is not something which is a chance occurrence or comes about by chance. No, it's a result of that hostility that God put there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we're seeing it here. We're seeing it here. And God puts that here because as you read of it, the question implied, presented to you is, which side are you on? Where are your loyalties? Where are your allegiances? Where is your heart? Are you with the Lord? Are you for the Lord? Are you with His people? Are you for His people? Or are you like Esau, rejecting, disregarding? Notice, as a brief aside here in digression, Esau made all his decisions freely. He chose to live away from Isaac. He chose to live away from the promised land. He chose to marry and remarry foreign wives. He freely chose that. No turning and blaming God, you made me do this. No, he freely chose that. And the question to you and to me is simply, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But as we come to a conclusion this morning, there's one last contrast which is presented to us in the corridors of history which needs to be brought out. And that is that history culminated in two descendants of Esau and Jacob, which were two kings who are presented to us on the pages of the New Testament. And allow me, if you will, to read this to you. There was a day in history when two kings confronted each other for the first time. One sat at the pinnacle of power. His name was Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, who was an Edomite, or as I mentioned earlier, an Idumean. The one who had slaughtered the babes of Bethlehem in his desire to exterminate Jesus. The antithesis, hostility. His successor, Antipas, with whom we are concerned, was no better. He had beheaded John the Baptist and had been called fox by Jesus, Luke 13. Antipas had everything he wanted. His income expressed in American money would be in excess of $6 million a year. All the pleasures of life were his. If anyone stood in his way, well, the life of that person meant as little to him as had the lives of the innocents of Bethlehem to his father. The motto of his reign was, "What will it benefit me?" The other king was Jesus, a descendant of Jacob. He was the King of Kings, the one who, according to the flesh, was the natural heir to David's throne, and who, according to his divine nature, was the supreme king over all the kings of the earth. He didn't look like a king. He stood in humble clothing. He had been rejected by his people. Within hours, he was to die a criminal's death. If Jesus had wished, he could have called forth legions of angels who would have vindicated him instantly and swept the usurper Herod from the throne. But Jesus didn't want the throne in that way. He did not want the throne until you and I could share it with him. To achieve that, he would have to die in our place. Herod said, "What does it benefit me?" Jesus said, "What can I do that will bring the greatest possible benefit to my people?" Jesus went to the cross. He died. God vindicated Jesus. His death was followed by a resurrection. And today he lives to enable those who believe in him to behave as he did and thus bring a true supernatural brotherhood to this earth. Herod went on with his revelry and was soon banished to Lyon, France, where he died in misery. This is the choice before you: to go Herod's way or to go Jesus's way. You cannot do both. If you drift, the way will be Herod's. You will live for self, and you will end up thinking yourself better than others and mistreating them. And if your life and your end as well is to be different from that, you must follow Jesus. Let's pray.